All right, we're in Isaiah 27, okay? Which takes place right after Isaiah 26. It's pretty cool, right? So, at the end of Isaiah 26, what Isaiah is prophesying about is the end days. And the last thing he said was, he talks about a time where God is going to gather his people to himself, and he's going to hide them in his bedchamber for the final indignation, which is the great tribulation, the great day of the Lord, the day of wrath, the day of darkness and not light. So chapter 27, actually, it should probably be a part of 26, but they changed it for some reason. They split them up. But it says, in that day, so what day is it referring to? The day of the Lord, right? Chapter 26. The Lord with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. Leviathan, that twisting serpent. And he will slay the reptile that is in the sea. Okay? So a cool prophecy. Throughout the Bible, Satan is referred to as a serpent, right? When he came and he tempted Eve, he came as a serpent. Okay, and some people think that that could actually be translated a dragon. You know, and this creature, Leviathan is described in the book of Job as some sea reptile dragon thing that can breathe fire and stuff like that. It was this ancient creature that thankfully is extinct and doesn't exist anymore. But back in Job, it was a very real creature that if you read in Job, I believe it's 38 and 39, Job talks about this creature. God speaking to Job talks about this creature. Okay. Now, Satan throughout the Bible, like I said, he's described as this dragon. Okay. And in the last days, Satan is going to set up his own little trinity, his own demonic trinity. He's going to have Satan, the beast, the dragon, who's going to be like the dark version of the Father. Okay, then he's going to have the Antichrist, who's the dark version of the Son. And then he's going to have the Prophet, which is the dark version of the Holy Spirit, who's going to prophesy of the Antichrist. Okay, so here we have final judgment for all three of them. The Lord with his severe sword, great and strong, which is a cool, pretty cool picture of God, right? He's coming in to slay this dragon with this great sword. And he's going to cast the Antichrist and his prophet into the lake of fire. They're going to be the first people that get cast in the lake of fire. After Jesus comes back, he's going to cast them in alive. Okay, then after his 1,000-year reign, they're going to release Satan for a little bit. And remember, if you guys were here when we talked about the millennial kingdom, after the millennial kingdom, Satan's going to be released. He's going to cause a little havoc. Then Jesus is going to grab him and he's going to throw him into the lake of fire as well. So here we have this culmination of this final judgment on Satan and his agents upon the earth. Okay, now going down to verse 2, it says, in that day, so the same day, same time period, the last days, sing to her, sing to Israel, a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, keep it. I water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I keep it night and day. Okay, so God, when he's talking about his people, he switches between the metaphor of a father and his son and a husband and his wife. You know, in the more romantic parts of the scripture, he switches to the topic of a husband and his wife when he's talking about, man, how much I love you, how much I care about you, how much I like to tend to you and be compassionate to you and merciful to you and how much I long to hold you. That's when he uses verses like this where he refers to Israel as a woman, as his woman. You know, and so he looks at Israel, he's like, man, in that day, Isaiah, sing a song to her. Sing a song to my beloved and say this to her, I, the Lord, I keep you. I keep you. I water you every moment, lest any hurt you. I keep you in the night and in the day. Isn't that beautiful? Throughout the New Testament and in the Old Testament, Psalm 1, the very first Psalm, it talks about us and it describes us as plants, which is not an insult. It is actually a compliment, that we are plants. We are that planted by God to grow and to be nourished in His light and in His goodness. In John 15, he reiterates this, that you are the vine and I'm the vine, you are the branches. And he who abides in me is going to bear much fruit. Galatians 5, he talks about the idea of us abiding in God and bearing the fruit of love before him. Now, and the reason why God uses this description, I believe, is for multiple reasons. First of all, is the idea of understanding that the fruit that you produce in your life is not of you, it's of God. Plants, if you look outside and you see plants outside, they don't really do a whole lot. They just sit there and they soak up nutrients. You know, and out of the overflow of the nutrients that they're getting, they produce fruit. We as Christians are never to be people who try to seek to please God. We're never to be people to seek to, man, like, I got to do this and that and the other and then God is going to love me, and I got to work to produce fruit. That's never how it's supposed to look. Producing a fruit should look like Jesus washing your feet, nourishing you, feeding you. And out of the overflow of His goodness in your life, fruit should naturally come forth. And that makes a different motivation towards works. Now, if you look at it that way, your works become a joy. It's something that just naturally comes forth from your life. It's something that's beautiful. It's not something to be restrained from. It's not something to be reached after. It's something that just naturally comes out of your life. It's awesome. Okay, and the other reason why I think that he talks about this is the idea that it's going to be a gradual growth process. You know, if you look at like, let's say, a tree coming back from the dead after winter, it goes to sleep, it hibernates, it comes back in the spring. It's a gradual process for it to come back to become fruitful again. You know, when we go away from the Lord, when Israel went away from the Lord, that field became desolate. Remember what he said in the beginning of the book? Man, I went into my vineyard and there was nothing in it for me. There was no fruit, nothing good, didn't like it. It was dead. It was completely dead. But now he's coming back into his vineyard after this long period of death. And if you go to Israel today, guess what? Physically, they're coming back to life. But spiritually, how are they doing? They're dead. They're dead. The vast majority of Israelites today are atheists. They do not believe in God. They may follow the tenets, but they do not believe in God. They do not believe that He's real. They think it's a fairy tale. It's all made up. They're dead. So this prophecy is yet to be fulfilled. But they're saying that one day Jesus is going to come into this vineyard and He's going to be like, yes, it's fruitful again. Man, there's grapes on the vine. Man, there's stuff that I like and I appreciate and I could spend time with you guys and I'm going to water you. I'm going to take care of you. After a time of sin, after a time of failure, after a time of spiritual deadness in your life, you guys know it doesn't seem to be going very well a lot of times, does it? It's like one step forward, five steps back. You're doing good for a second, then you blow it and you're right back to step one. You become frustrated sometimes, not understanding why do I keep doing this? Why do I keep falling back to the same thing over and over again? Why don't I see the fruit and the growth in my life that I see in that person or that person? You know, why is it that I don't see the love of Jesus that I see in so many other people's lives? Why do I not see the burning passion for Him that I see in some other people's lives? It's because you're in process. The cool thing about plants coming back from the dead, coming back from that period of hibernation in the winter, is it's very sudden, isn't it? It's like one week they're completely dead, the next week it's like, whoa, they're turning green, and then the next week fruit's coming on, and it's like very, very quick and rapid once it starts happening again. I want you guys to turn your Bibles to Galatians 6. Okay, and Galatians 6 is just following after this passage that's talking about the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And in Galatians 6, we're going to start in verse 9. And he says this, "And let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are in the household of faith." What is Paul's exhortation to us when we become tired? He wouldn't have written, "Hey, don't lose heart," unless it was possible to lose heart, which we do all the time. Man, I don't see the growth. I keep plugging away. I keep going to church. I keep doing these things, and it doesn't seem like anything's happening. What does Paul say to you? Don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. You don't know when that bountiful harvest is going to come. You don't know when you're two steps away from a miracle. You don't know what God is doing and all the beautiful fruit that He's producing in your life right now. Just because a plant looks dead doesn't mean that there's nothing happening in it. No. And there's a process of coming back to life that's not visible to the human eye, but it's happening nonetheless. There's a process happening in you guys right now that may not be visible to anyone but God, but nevertheless it is visible. It is something beautiful to Him. It is something that is very inspirational to Him. He looks at you and He's watering you and He's taking care of you and He's nourishing you. Right now, Israel looks dead. But what Jesus is saying is, man, no, they're not dead. There's something happening right now. I am moving pieces on a chessboard that you guys can't even see. And there's a work happening that you don't understand. But man, they are coming back to life. So trust in me. Now, when you guys come face to face with those walls in your life, you're going to have to ask yourself that question, do I trust in God? Do I trust in the one who said that if I begin a good work in you, I'm going to be faithful to complete it until the day that you see me face to face? Do you trust that God? Do Do you trust him enough not to lose heart? But he says this after that in verse 4. He says, fury is not in me. Who would set briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together. Man, every single time someone's gone up against Israel, they've gotten pretty jacked up, haven't they? Why? Because God's like, dude, who's going to come against me? You didn't come against me? You didn't come against God? And every single person who's trying to set up briars and thorns before God and his beloved, man, he is quick to burn through those people very fast. He is zealously in love with Israel. He does not take it lightly when people come against them. You know, we actually see that kind of happening right now, don't we? But God, he's saying, man, no one's going to stand between me and my beloved. Now, he has that same kind of jealousy for you and for me. Who's going to stand against God and his beloved? The one that he gave his only begotten son to save. Who's going to stand between him and what he really wants? And he really wants you. Man, no one can rise up against us. No one can cast us down away from his hand. And that's beautiful to me. Now he says in verse 5, this is talking to his people now. Now he's changed the words. Now he's saying a hymn, which is referring to Israel as his son now. Let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. Okay, so God gives this promise. Man, there's a reason. There's a reason why are briars and thorns coming against them in the first place? Why has trial and tribulation happened to you and to me in the first place? What does he say? Let him take hold of my strength. You're never going to reach for God's strength if you think that your strength is enough. When you're constantly in situations that you can handle and you got, why would you turn to God? In 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul gets afflicted by a thorn in the flesh and he prays 3 times for it to leave him, and God responds to him in a very simple way. He says, no. He says, I'm not going to answer your prayer. But he says this to him, my grace is sufficient for you. For in your weakness, my strength is made perfect. God's intention in your life is not to make you strong. God's intention in your life is to not make you brave or courageous. It's not to make you anything. God's intention in your life is to create a dependency upon the one who is strong. See, in my life today, all the strength, all the courageousness, everything that I have in my life that I cherish and I value, and all the things that God has done to make me look stable has nothing to do with me. I've leaned upon a firm foundation. I have not become one. I am just as fragile as I was before. And when temptations and trials come into my life, I'm reminded immediately of just how fragile I am. Because it doesn't take long for me to fall on my face. It doesn't take long for me to doubt God and his goodness. It doesn't take long for me to give in to those same tried and failed temptations. You know, but God says, man, take hold of me. Take hold of me and I'll give you peace. I'll give you peace if you just take hold of me and my strength. Those who come, he shall cause to take root in Jacob. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. An awesome prophecy. Israel, this little nowhere country that's about the size of New Jersey, man, was desolate for thousands of years after in AD 70 when Titus came in with his troops, completely desolated the entire place. It was a waste. It was a swampland. No one wanted it. But Israel came in, took the land again, and created this entirely new project to reestablish the land. And they started planting eucalyptus trees all over the country to start sucking up the swamplands. And they started planting all these other agricultural feats to make their land fertile again. And now, Israel, I believe, is the fourth largest producer of fruit in the world. This little country, the size of New Jersey, the fourth largest producer of the world. That's pretty intense, right? And here it is, prophesied thousands of years ago. Verse 7 says this, has he struck Israel as he struck those who struck him? Or has he been slain according to the slaughter by those who were slain by him? Two rhetorical questions by God, both really profound. First of all, is to establish the mercy of God. The mercy that God has for his people. He has every right to punish Israel just as severely as everyone else in the world. Remember, this is a global punishment. But he says, no, I'm going to leave a remnant. I'm going to leave a remnant. You remember Isaiah's sons? He had two sons. One meant remnant. The other one meant quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. You know, Mahal Lashbaz or whatever, that weird name. And he had those two sons. So here you see this idea of a remnant coming forth. Yeah, I'm going to punish you. Yeah, there's going to be judgment, but there's going to be a remnant. And he says, man, I'm not going to strike you like I struck your enemies. I'm not going to completely make you a waste place. I'm going to keep a remnant there. And then he says something really cool. Has he, speaking of God, been slain according to the slaughter of those who were slain by him? I'm going to say that again. Has he, referring to God, been slain according to the slaughter of those who were slain by him? The beautiful thing about our Lord and Savior is that he was willing to be slain for us. We rightly deserve judgment. What happened to these countries, they rightly deserve, but guess what America deserves? We rightly deserve judgment. Every single one of us in this room deserve this judgment, but Jesus looked at us and said, no, let the judgment fall upon me. I will be slain as those nations were slain by me. I will personally be slain by you. He allowed himself to be slaughtered for our sakes, and that's the gospel. Another little clue to the gospel inside of this book of Isaiah. In verse 8, he says this, in measure, by sending it away, you contend with it. He removes it by his rough wind in the day of the east wind. Therefore, by this iniquity of Jacob will be covered. And this is all the fruit of taking away his sin. When he makes all the stones of the altar like chalk stones that are beaten to dust, wooden images and incense altars will not stand. Okay? Throughout this book, God is calling on his people to repent, but not just a repentance of lip service. So many people in this world, it's so easy to just say, oh God, I'm sorry. You guys ever heard the term, you know, it's better to ask for forgiveness than permission? You know, for a long time in my life, and I still do this, I treat God like that. I'm like, well, if I step out of line, if I do this sin, I'll just ask for forgiveness after. You know, I remember my buddies would say stuff like that to me. Dude, why don't you just go to the bar and get drunk with us? It'd be like, you know, you just ask for forgiveness. It'd be like, no, I can't do that, dude. I love Jesus. Well, you love Jesus and you still sin in these other ways. What's the difference if you just sin in this way? And, you know, like for a second, my head would kind of flip-flop with that. I'd be like, well, that's kind of right. You know, I'm not perfect. What I was treating God as when I was even entertaining those thoughts, when I treat God as when I'm in my room and I think, well, and I get tempted with pornography or whatever, and I give into it with that thought of, well, he'll forgive me like he's always done. What I'm treating him as is this idea of just this lip service, this God that I could just pay lip service to. Oh, God, I'm sorry. And then I'll just keep going on with my life. It's not a big deal. What is he saying? There has to be fruit with your repentance. There has to be fruit. There has to be something I can see tangibly happening with what you say is happening. You say you're sorry. Are you going to do something that shows that you're sorry? Hey man, you say that you hate your sin. Are you going to amputate the things that cause you to sin? You said that you're sorry about it. You say that you hate it. Are you going to do something about it? And you tell God that you want to serve him and serve him only. Then what's to stop you from men getting on your knees and praying that way? God, get rid of these things. You know, in the group last night, we were talking about the idea of Samson. And the interesting thing about Delilah, she kept coming to him and coming to him and coming to him, seeking the secret to his strength. The last time she comes to him, she appeals to something interesting, though. She appeals to his love for her. She says, man, you say that you love me, but you don't tell me the secret to your strength. You mock me. And it was after that thing that she said that he told her the secret to his strength, and she cut off his hair and put him in bondage. Here's something that you and I have to come to grips with. Maybe you love your sin. Maybe not outwardly, maybe not in a way where you're like, man, I really love porn. But inwardly, there's a part of you that's not willing to give it up. Whatever that sin is, whatever that relationship is, whatever that thing in your life is, there's a reason why you're holding on to it. And it's not because you fully hate it. It's because there's a part of you that loves it. There's a part of you that's going to miss it when it's gone. You know, as weird as it is, your sin is faithful. As weird as it is for me to say that, it's true. Man, my sin was there for me. When I was down, when I was depressed, man, porn was there. I could go and I could view it. You know, and I knew it was going to bring me satisfaction, if only for a moment. It was still there. It was kind of sick when I started to give it up and I realized, man, I kind of missed this thing. It was sick when I realized the reason why I was so opposed to putting a filter on my computer was because I wasn't ready to say goodbye. You know, but to come to that realization, what Jesus is saying here, what God is saying to his people is, man, there's going to be a day where there's going to be fruit of your repentance. And you're going to take your altars and you're going to grind them into chalk. You're going to take those wooden images and you're going to break them in half. You're not going to want to do anything with them anymore. You're done. You're going to look at those things and you're going to read 1 Peter 4 where it says, man, you've spent enough of your past life in the sins of your past. And you'd be like, that's right, amen. And you're going to get rid of that stuff. Whatever it takes, I'm done. I'm done with this sin. I love Jesus more now. Okay? Are we men of our word and women of our word that we show fruit of what our lips are saying? Yet the fortified city, notice he does a contrast here. It says there's going to be a day, yet, present day, the fortified city will be desolate, the habitation forsaken and left like the wilderness. There the calf will feed and there it will lie down and consume its branches. When its boughs are withered, they will be broken off. The women come and set them on fire, for it is a people of no understanding. Therefore, he who made them will not have mercy on them. He who formed them will show them no favor. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will thresh from the channel of the river to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. So it will be in that day the great trumpet will be blown. They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcasts to the land of Egypt, and they shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. So we have two different time periods happening. We have a time of judgment, and then we have a time of restoration mentioned. Verse 10 is the time of judgment. God says, I'm going to make you a desolate wasteland. I created you. I formed you. But I'm going to make you waste. I'm not going to have compassion. I'm not going to have mercy on you. Now, it brings up an interesting point of the idea where people question the justice of God. Like, how could a loving God do this? How could a loving God bring about this amount of judgment in the world? Well, first of all, it's God's stuff. God made you. You're his. Does he not have the right to do with you what he pleases? Think about it this way. What if you saw a potter and you saw him forming a pot? And he's like, oh, I don't like that. And he crushes it. And you're like, dude, whoa, what are you doing? That pot is feeling too, man. You can't just crush it. You can't just do that. It's my pot. I can do what I want with it. It's my clay. I bought it. I could form it. I could do whatever I want with it. It's God's stuff. He can do what he wants with it. Now, by grace, he has afforded us free will, which is more than we deserve. We don't deserve free will. But he's given it to us nonetheless. We have the ability and the desire to seek and to understand things beyond what we should be able to understand. The mere fact that you're able to say to God you're unjust proves that he's gracious to you. He gave you the ability to rebel against him in your mind. You didn't have to do that. So there's this purpose that God is doing inside of his people. And he asks them to trust him. I'm going to make your land desolate, yet there's coming a day. This is what you have to understand. There's coming a day where I'm going to bring you out of these lands that you were being persecuted, and I will bring you back to my land and you will rejoice with me. When you're going through suffering, when you're going through trial, it helps us to keep our firm focus upon Christ and what he has promised us. If you know how it ends, the middle loses its effect on you. Okay? If you already know, let's say, how a basketball game ends, man, the middle is not going to be as important to you, is it? Like, well, I already know how it ends. I already know who wins. You know, so you're going to watch it, but you're not going to be all like emotional like everybody else. Like, oh my gosh, like they're up and they're down and everything like that. You're like, dude, I already know how it ends. They win. I already know. You and I, we have the ability to know how this ends. I know for a fact that my life will end with me standing before my Lord and Savior. Because I know the end, the middle doesn't mean as much to me. Not that it doesn't matter, not that it's not important, but it doesn't mean as much to me. The things that happen in the middle do not affect me the way that they used to. Because I know how it ends. I know what the purpose is. I know that God is leading all things up into this day where I'm going to stand before him. And that end gives me strength to go through the means. Okay, God is giving his people this knowledge so that they know, man, yeah, we're going to go through suffering. Yeah, we're going to go through persecution, but there's going to be an end to this. There's going to be an end to this. When you guys look at the destruction that's happening in the world, do you keep this close to your heart? That I know how it ends? That was something that I really had to do severely inside of my life, because when I was in the military and I was fighting and I realized that this, I'm not going to get into it because I don't want to get into a political thing, but I realized that the war was a whole crock. But I was like, I was so angry. I was angered by it. And I was angered at the politicians and I was angered at the military commanders and I was angry at everybody. And then God led me to read the book of Lamentations. And I started to understand something. It's all coming to a point. It's all coming to a point. And that gave me peace. It gave me incredible peace to understand that this is not chaotic. This is not just some weird thing that's happening. God is in control of all of it, and He has a purpose for it. And because of that, I can rest in the sovereignty of God to know that I know how it ends. And I know that Jesus wins in the end. Yeah, things look bad right now, but I know that Jesus wins in the end. That's enough for me. Okay, chapter 28 gets really cool. Bring in some cool stuff in this chapter. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is fading flower. Okay, I want to point out in this first verse, the joy in the crown of Israel was their own pride. It was themselves. They were the treasure in their own eyes. Okay, now let's keep going. Which is the head of the verdant valleys to those who are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one, like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing, who will bring them down to the earth with his hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, will be trampled underfoot. So what were they treasuring? Themselves, right? So God says, I'm going to take the thing that you treasured, I'm going to trample it underfoot, I'm going to destroy it. And the glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is the head of the verdant valley, like the first fruit before the summer, which an observer sees. He eats it up while it is still in his hand. For in that day, the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people. Okay, so notice, he takes the thing that they did treasure, their pride, themselves, and he takes it and he destroys it. But the result is what? They see that their true treasure is in God. Here's another purpose for judgment in your life and mine, when we don't understand why is this happening. God judges other idols in your life. Okay, God judges other idols in your life. If I've set up an idol of self in my life, where it is so important for me to look a certain way in front of people, it is so important for me for people to see me a certain way, and I can't look weak in front of other people, so I can't confess my weakness to other people. If it is so important to me, if I'm so afraid of my sin because I'm worried about how it's going to affect my relationships with others, guess who's on the throne in my life? Myself. So what God says is, I'm going to take that crown that you have in your life and I'm going to trample it underfoot. And it's going to happen in a public way. Now you have a choice. You can either allow God to do it or you can let God do it. Okay, there's a difference. Either you say, God, I understand and I'm wrong. I have set myself up as an idol in my life. I have made it all about me. My sins are all about me. I am selfish. I am wrong. Man, I don't trust you. I don't believe in you. Please deal harshly. Please deal with the sin in my life that you may become that crown of glory in me. Now you can do that. Or the alternative is God is going to do it anyway. And it's not going to be fun. I have seen both happen in my life. I've seen those in... You probably have seen it in your life as well. There are those people who have been Christians for a long time who have had these sins in their lives that they thought that they could handle. And instead of them revealing it, instead of them dealing with it, it continued to grow and to fester and to morph until it destroys everything that they held dear. Everything in their life that they once treasured. Man, God says, if you keep your sin in secret, I will shout it from the rooftops. Okay, I've seen people who thought they were so careful, and all of a sudden their wife has this weird dream where they should check the finances, and she does, and she finds out he's been at a massage parlor. And one of those dirty massage parlors that are prostitutes, basically. Sex slaves. And she finds this out, and then she comes to him, and then it comes out, and it ruins everything. When it first started becoming a problem, he could have come to her and be like, man, I'm blowing it, I need help. And it would have been bad, but it wouldn't have been as bad as if God tramples it underfoot. If Israel would have repented right then, it would have been bad. It would have been bad. God's would be like, man, you have a lot to work on. We're going to work on it, and it's going to hurt. But it's going to be good for you. But they refused. So God said, fine. Fine. We're doing my way. And a country came in, and their iniquities were shouted from rooftops. To this day, when people are excavating parts of Israel that were destroyed in this invasion, we see their idols that they were bowing down to. We find them all littered throughout their houses. Their sins are shouted from the rooftops for generations to come, not to be covered over. But if you did it God's way, did it God's way, things would be so much better. If you just trusted in God, if you just came to Him and trusted what He was going to do. But the result is so beautiful. There was a huge breaking down process that happened in my life. And it's still happening, by the way. It's still happening. I go through cycles. I'll go through cycles and man, things are going good. And then I'll go through cycles where God's really kneading me down. He's really crushing me. And I've learned to give Him praise during these crushing processes because I understand what He's doing now. You're destroying the idols. You're becoming truly God of my life. You're becoming someone that I can treasure fully, that there is no one before You, and that I love You with all my heart. That is what God is doing in Peter when He's bringing this destruction into his life. So I've learned to thank Him. And in the trials that I've gone through in this last year, I've realized that so deeply, that man, there's something better being produced in me. And it's all been worth it because of what I've gained through Him. And guess what I've gained through Him? I've gained Him. And I've realized that He is the only one worth pursuing. I've realized that my fight and my struggle and my race, it's all for Him. And I've realized that in Him I have satisfaction. It's better than anything that I had before. The crowns that I thought were so valuable have become waste to me. And the crown that is in Jesus Christ has become everything to me. That is a pursuit in your life that you're going to look at and you're going to look back on and you're going to be like, whoa, that was awesome. But if you don't understand why this is happening, there are two groups of people being punished here. One group of people is never going to understand it and they're going to be wiped out. All they're going to get through their trial is they're going to get burned. But there's another group in this trial, the remnant, and they're going to get refined in this fire. They're going to get refined in this fire and they're going to understand the beauty that is in the Lord. They're going to hear that cry from God that said, do you remember me? Do you remember when you went after me in the wilderness? In your youth, the kindness of your youth when we were betrothed together. And I've had God even recently say those things to me, being like, man, like, do you remember how passionate you used to be? Have you forgotten me? Are you letting it slip now? Have you forgotten what it feels like to come after me every morning and to pray every morning and to give your day to me? Have you forgotten what it feels like to come to church with expectations, being like, man, I can't wait to go to church because I can't wait to be filled with the goodness and the glory of God? Or has it become dead to you, where you're like, well, it's something I got to do on Wednesdays, and you're waiting for it to end? Do you remember what it was like when Jesus was your everything? And have you lost it? And God can give it back to you. Verse 6 says this, for a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for strength for those who turn back the battle at the gate. But they also have erred through wine and through intoxicating drink. Are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filth. No place is clean. So how many times does he mention the fact that they are drinking something strong? I think he wanted us to be sure to know that the priests and prophets were drunks. Okay? The significance of that is simply the fact that they had left God. And the New Testament puts it this way, why are you being filled with alcohol, which is dissipation? Be filled with the Holy Spirit. The reason why God is against alcohol, the reason why he's against drinking, the reason why he's against drugs and things like that is not because he's like watching the Dare commercials or something like that. And he's like, oh my gosh, like if you smoke pot, you're going to kill yourself and your family. Like that's not why he's against it. Okay, he says it's dissipation. Another word for dissipation is it's emptiness. Now, if any of you guys have invested in drugs and alcohol, you know just how empty it is. What is gained through it? What is truly gained through it? What is so great about it after, I mean, yeah, it may be fun for the second, but is the morning after really that great? Is the amount of money you spend on it, and it's expensive. I'm so cheap, that's why I never drank or did drugs. But, you know, like, that's a good thing for me. Like, I'm very cheap. I would never spend money on that. Like, when I saw how much money my buddy spent on alcohol and that, I was like, oh, I'm never going to pick up that habit. Like, but, you know, like, that's the same reason why I don't smoke either, because I realized how expensive it was. You know, but the beautiful thing about God is he's not saying like, dude, it just bums me out. He's saying, I'm looking out for your benefit. It's dissipation. It's emptiness. I want you to be filled with something that's actually going to satisfy you. And you can't be numbing your pain with drugs or alcohol and expect Jesus to comfort you in the same breath. You can't be looking to alcohol or drugs to entertain your fancies and expect at the same time Jesus to become all satisfying to you. You can't expect pornography to be your God and in the same breath worship Jesus. It doesn't work that way. It's dissipation. It's worthless. So these people, they've given themselves over to drinking. They've erred. Their visions are worthless. And their tables are full of vomit. I love how graphic the Bible is, man. And no place is clean. It's saying there's vomit everywhere. Okay, and if you've ever man, when I was in the barracks, vomit was everywhere. People would open up wall lockers and just throw up. It was in the shower. It was on the toilet. It was on the floor. It was disgusting. So in verse 9, he says this. Whom will he teach knowledge? And to whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from the milk? Those just drawn from the breast? For precept must be upon precept upon precept, line upon line upon line, here a little, there a little. So here you have these false priests and prophets that are getting drunk all the time. And Isaiah is trying to minister to them. And so you have like an actual scene happening here. Isaiah is like going out and he's rebuking these people. They're probably wasted at this point. And they're just like, shh, who's going to listen to you, man? Man, who is your message relevant to? Little toddlers? Maybe you should go into the children's ministry, man, because we're way above what you think you know. All right, we're way above all that stupid, you know, just going through the Bible stuff, man. We've evolved, okay? We're reading people that you've never even heard of. We got these deep theological things going, man. You don't even know, man. You just go through the Bible and it's just precept upon precept and line upon line and here's a little and there's a little, but it's all worthless. There are so many Christians in this world whose God is their own wisdom. You know? They're just so impressed by themselves. Be like, oh, well, I've read the whole Bible in the Greek. And I've read these great theologians. And when you know where their heart's at when you start talking to them. And the first things they start doing is start quoting from other people. They're like, dude, well, this dude says this and this guy says this. And you're trying to talk to them about the Bible. You're like, okay, well, what about the Bible? Like, well, you know, like, I think that, you know, this dude said it best and Calvin said this and, you know, this guy. And you're just like, dude, I don't care. In church, you know, history and church tradition and blah, 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 blah. And they go into all these things and they're very heady. They're very knowledgeable. But they have no love for the Word. And that's what these people are. I love how simple the Word is. That someone as uneducated and dumb as me can understand it is beyond me. That's so awesome to me, man. I couldn't stand school. I can't believe I made it through school. It like blows me away. And I suck at school. But I get the Bible. It's so simple. Then God made it so simple. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That's simple, man. That's the simplest gospel that any religion has. There's nothing beyond that. There's no like, oh, okay, well, you got to put your faith in Jesus, and then you also got to do this and that and the other. And you got to read our magazines, and you got to proselytize, you got to do this, which is what every other religion does. Christianity is the only one that just has this very simple thing that even a five-year-old can get it. Jesus loves you. Why does He love you? Because He loves you. A five-year-old can understand that. Hey, why do your parents love you? I don't know. Because they love me. Jesus loves you too, man. Oh, okay. And He gets it. You know, it's a little five-year-old could get this because it's this concept of grace. But we grow up, we go to school, and we think that that simple gospel message is not enough for us anymore. And we think there has to be something more to it than that. Grace has to be more complex than that. It has to be something. So you see, man, there are books. There are huge volumes of books about the concept of grace. And yet a little five-year-old's like, I get grace. God just loves me. I get it. But here are these adults spending hours of their time trying to figure it out and reading in the Greek and the Hebrew, trying to figure out this concept that is so simple, a little kid can get it. I love Jesus when He was on the scene. He's just like, Father, thank You, man. For out of the mouth of babes, praise is perfected. And He said it right in front of the people He was talking to. He's talking to His disciples. Not exactly a compliment. But he's like, dude, these little kids get it, you know? These little kids, never been to a seminary, never done anything crazy, but man, they get it. And 100% more of the time, I would rather listen to a minister who has no idea about these weird theological concepts or these weird egalitarian and Calvinism and Arminianism and all these weird things you can get into of some dude who's just like, dude, I just love Jesus. And he just gets up and reads the Bible because I like the Bible. I like the Bible. And even if his whole sermon is terrible, at least the parts where he's reading the Bible, I'm going to get edified. You know? So Isaiah looks at this, he's like, you're right. I just read the Bible. I just tell you what God said. And I'm okay with that. I don't know about all these weird people you're quoting, but it's okay. I don't really care. Not many wise are chosen. That's what 1 Corinthians 1 says. Not many wise, not many strong are chosen. But God has chosen the foolish things to put to shame the things that are wise. And he has chosen the weak things to put to shame the things that are strong. And the things that are base and the things that are not to put to shame the things that are. So that no flesh may glory in his presence. Have you ever felt inadequate to share the word of the gospel with someone? Yes. You know what Paul says to you? It's because you're inadequate that God has chosen you. So when people look at you and be like, wow, that makes a lot of sense. You just share the simple gospel with them. They're like, whoa, that spoke to me. And they'd be like, well, Alex is a pretty dumb dude. So there must be something to this Jesus stuff, man. When people listen to me, they're like, dude, well, he doesn't have anything going for him. He's a college dropout, man, but there must be something to Jesus that he could speak through someone like that. You know, it brings glory to God as opposed to you just being like, well, I went to Oxford and I know all these things. Isaiah was simple. It's okay to be simple with people. It's okay when you're debating an atheist and they know way more than you than to just fall back on the simple thing of, dude, Jesus loves you, bro. I don't know what you're talking about right now, but Jesus loves you and he created the earth and it's awesome, you know? It's okay. And then just share your testimony. You know, I was here and Jesus brought me here and that's how I know he's good. I have no idea what you're talking about with the red drift theory and the weird anthropic principle and all. I have no clue what you're talking about, but you know what? Jesus is radical and you need to get to know him. You know, I'm like, and that's cool, man. God is honored by that. He's glorified in that. You know, some of the coolest times where I've seen people come to Jesus have not been the times where I've gotten into huge debates with them. Be like, well, what about this and this? And I've gotten into these huge debates. And at the end of it, they're just even more stubborn and angry at me than when we started. But then some of the coolest times, I remember this one guy. He came up to me. I barely even knew him. And all he said to me was like, hey, man, why do you go to church? I said, oh, I go to church because I love Jesus. He's like, really? I was like, yeah, dude, Jesus is so awesome. And I love him. And I look back and this dude's bawling, just crying. And I'm like, dude, what are you doing? Like, I had no idea what was going on. He's like, dude, there's just something about what you said, man, that Jesus loves me. And he was just like, he was just taken down by this and he gave his life to Jesus. I'm like, that's so radical. I said one sentence. I didn't even know what I was doing, you know, and this dude completely gives his life to Jesus. You know, so if you ever feel inadequate to share the word, just remember that. And Jesus uses some pretty simple things so that no flesh, because in that situation, when I tell that story, there is no way that I could take credit for that. There is no way I could, but, well, I knew, I sensed it in my heart that he needed to hear that, you know, like it was just, I just said something, you know, and it happened to work, you know, it's just the Holy Spirit that saves. Okay. Now here's where we get into some really interesting stuff. Verse 11, for with stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing. And this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. Okay, so this is God speaking. And he said, you're going to go to my prophet, who I've anointed, to speak in your own language in a way that you can understand him, and you're going to reject him. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to give you a sign. People are going to take over you, and they're going to speak a language that you do not understand. If you're not going to hear grace, you're going to hear judgment. That's what he's saying to them. Okay? Now, in Deuteronomy 28, okay? Deuteronomy 28, when God is going through the blessings of following the law and the curses of rejecting it, he says, I have placed before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that you may have it more abundantly. Okay, that choice has always been before humanity since day one. God said, this is the tree of life, and this is the tree that's going to lead to death. We chose death, didn't we? Okay, he put it before his people. I've given you the option of life, follow the law, or you can choose death. They chose death. So in the book of Deuteronomy, he said, when this happens, when you guys choose death, I already know you're going to do it. When you guys choose death, this will be a sign for you. That other people, another nation is going to come into your country, they're going to kill all your people, and they're going to speak a language that you do not understand. Okay, another word for language is tongues. Okay? 1 Corinthians 14, if you guys want to flip there real quick. Okay, and I'm going to touch very briefly on this topic. When we get to the New Testament, hopefully next year, we're going to go really into depth into this. But right now, I just want you guys to have a basic understanding of what's being talked about. Okay? 1 Corinthians 14 is about the gift of prophecy and the gift of tongues, and Paul compares them. Okay? He compares them. And he gives the recommended usage for both gifts, how you're to use it in a godly, biblical way. Okay? Because there's a wrong way to use it. Just because you have it doesn't mean that every single time you use it, it's good. You can use it in a bad way. Okay? So he says, the gift in the first part, he talks about the gift of tongues as just individual edification. And he says in the beginning, he says the gift of tongues, he says in verse 2, he says, "For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God." Who's the tongue for? When God gives you the gift of tongues, who's it for? It's for him. No one else is supposed to understand it. It's between you and him. Okay? That's an individual prayer life utilizing tongues. Okay? And that's what the beginning of chapter 14 is about. Now, when he gets to chapter 14, verse 20, he starts talking about utilizing the gifts around other people. Okay? Now, here's what he says. Verse 20. "Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes. But in understandings be mature." Okay? So why are we learning this? Because God desires for you guys to be mature in his word. He wants you to understand this stuff. "In the law it is written." Okay? So when Paul says the law, what is he referring to?
The Old Testament.
The Old Testament. Specifically what books?
The first five.
The first five. So when Paul says the law, that's where his brain's at. The first five books. Okay? And remember I said Deuteronomy 28? That's where the first mention of tongues is in. Deuteronomy 28. So when Paul is saying this, that's where his brain's at. Deuteronomy 28. Now he says this. "With men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people. And yet, for all that, they will not hear me." This is a direct quote from the verse we just read in Isaiah 28. It's a direct quote. Okay? So a lot of people, when they're utilizing tongues, have you ever talked to them and be like, "Hey, dude, you've read Isaiah 28, right? Because that's what it's all about." Pretty much none of them are going to know what you're talking about, because they don't understand what they're doing. Okay? Now, he says this. "Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers." Okay, what was the gift? When people in Israel heard tongues of another language, what were they supposed to think? What was the sign? The sign is what? What were they under? Were they under grace or judgment? Judgment. You hear other tongues that you don't understand, you know you're in judgment, man. You know you're in judgment. So what's Paul saying? This is a sign, not for believers, but to unbelievers. It's a sign. So when unbelievers hear the gift of tongues, they're like, "Dude, those people are idiots. What are they even saying?" It's supposed to be a sign to them that, dude, okay, you rejected the gospel in your own language. Now you're going to hear a language you don't get. And you're going to know you're under judgment. Okay, the reason why the gift of tongues was so prolific in the New Testament was because the Jewish people who were listening to these new Gentile believers speaking in weird tongues, they were supposed to be like, "Whoa, where have we heard that before?" And Peter, when he gives the sermon at Pentecost, he quotes from Joel, where Joel says, "In the latter days, God will pour his spirit upon many, and your young men will prophesy, and your old men and your children will speak in tongues." That's what he said. This is what's happening right now. So the people of Israel are like, "Whoa, I'm hearing other tongues." God was hoping that that would be a sign to them to go back to Deuteronomy 28 and be like, "Oh man, I missed it. Messiah was here. Messiah was here. He came and he died. He fulfilled the Old Testament. All these sacrifices that we're doing were to point to him, and we missed it. We're under judgment because we missed it." That was the intention. That's what tongues is for. Okay? So when you hear people speaking in tongues and in grand rounds and stuff like that, they're like, "Wow, that's awesome," and stuff. Is that the intended usage? No. It was not to be a good thing. If you're hearing tongues like that, you should be like, "Oh man, this kind of sucks." And that's why Paul says later on, he says, if you're going to speak in tongues in a group setting, make sure an interpretation's present so that people know what you're saying. Okay, so that you're not under judgment. You're not under judgment anymore. Now you can understand what's being said. You understand the message, the mystery, because you're under grace. Jesus said much the same thing in his own ministry. His disciples came to him in Matthew 13. They said, Jesus, why are you speaking in parables, man? Have you ever heard people say, like, well, the reason why Jesus spoke in parables is because he wanted people to understand, and they're from an agrarian culture, and they would understand these weird metaphors that he was using. You know what Jesus said? He said, I say these parables to you so that the prophecies may be fulfilled, that hearing they will not understand, and seeing they will not understand. But blessed are you, for when you hear, you understand. What is he saying? I speak in parables so that the people listening to me are like, what? Because they'd ask him a question, be like, hey Jesus, can you tell my brother to give me my inheritance? And Jesus is like, hey, let me tell you a story, man. There's this guy, and he had this field, right? And he had all this stuff, and he would go into this weird story, and at the end of the story, the guy's like, what? You didn't answer my question at all, you know? And like, so Jesus was saying these things because he was giving him an answer, but he was giving him an answer in a way he wouldn't understand it. And later on, the faithful ones, he would always take those who were faithful to him, he would pull them aside, and he'd be like, hey, this is what that parable meant. It was not for the masses. And if you notice in Jesus' ministry, towards the end of it, as the Pharisees reject him more and more, he starts only speaking in parables. There was a time where he was kind of mixed. He was like speaking in parables, and sometimes he was speaking plainly. At the end of his ministry, he's like, nope, they rejected me. He was only speaking in parables. My word, I'm not going to cast my pearls before swine. I'm only going to give the truth to those who really want it. Okay? If you ever, like, and if you've ever, like, before you were saved, tried to read the Bible and be like, this is a bunch of nonsense. Like, you know, that's the why. You're not supposed to understand it. You don't belong to Jesus. Only those who belong to Jesus should be able to gain any amount of understanding from the Word. The fact, if you're sitting in this room tonight and you're grabbing anything of what I'm saying to you, that is a result of the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of your life. That is a result of God moving in a supernatural way. Someone who is not saved would listen to this and be like, that's nonsense. I don't get any of that. And there's a reason for that. Okay, so a real quick digression onto the gift of tongues. Like I said, when we get to 1 Corinthians 14 next year, we're going to get really deep into that passage. If you have any questions about it, you can ask me after. But he says this in verse 12. He says, to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest. And this is refreshing, yet they would not hear. God gave them the gospel in an understandable way, in an easy to understand way, and yet they rejected it. They would not hear. I remember times in my life where I could look at God and he was being very clear to me. He was being very clear to me that I was going down a bad path. And I could turn at any moment. He was very clear to me, but I would not hear the simple exhortation of his word. So I rebelled, I rejected, and thus he had to bring judgment into my life so that I would listen to him. He had to bring pain into my life so that I would know that something was wrong and so that I would go back to him. God did not desire for that. He desired for people to listen to Isaiah and be like, man, that's good. You're right, man. We need to get right. But they wouldn't listen. That's why it says in verse 13, but the word of the Lord was to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line upon line, here a little, there a little. It was useless to them. They didn't want to hear it. They might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. Therefore, the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule this people who are in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death and with Sheol. We are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies for our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. Another thing interesting about the story of Delilah and Samson, the first time she asked him for the secret to his strength, you know what she says? Tell me the secret to your strength so I may bind you. She was pretty upfront with him about what she was going to do with that secret. She was like, dude, tell me the secret to your strength so I could jack you up. You know, would you ever tell someone, hey, dude, tell me the secret to beat you in wrestling so we could wrestle right now? You know, like that would be stupid, right? Like you know what you're going to do with it. How much clearer can God be in his word about what sin comes into your life to do? Has he made it any amount of questioning to anyone who would just read the simple scriptures about what your sin is going to do in your life? In John 10, Jesus said, the thief does not come into your life except to lie, kill, and destroy. That is all it comes to do. It does not come to bring you peace. It does not come to bring you satisfaction or comfort or strength. It does not come to bring you friends or security like it says it is. It comes only to kill and destroy you. That's all it comes into your life to do. God has been very clear in his word about what it's for. Yet we've rejected it. Now what have they done? I can make a covenant with God. And in the Old Testament, the idea of a covenant was a binding legal agreement. And the beautiful thing about God is He's like, I'm not just making some stupid legal agreement with you that you sign on the dotted line and it's like this weird lawyer thing. I'm making a marriage covenant with you. You're going to be mine. You're going to be my bride. You're going to be my beloved. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to love you. I'm going to cherish you. I'm going to lavish gifts upon you. I'm going to show the world just how much I love you. And people are going to look at Israel and they're going to be like, wow, man, God is good and He loves them. Look at how much He's taking care of them. And they were supposed to be drawn to His goodness by that beauty. But they rejected. He said, you could have made a covenant with me. You could have been married to me. But instead you looked at death and said, you know what? I think death looks better than you, God. I think it looks a lot more appealing than you. Because, you know, I think you're holding out on me. You put a bunch of rules on me. You put a bunch of regulations on me. Death doesn't look like it has any regulations on me. I could just be with it. What does Jesus say? He said, okay, you're not going to enter with me. You're not just in a fling with death. You're in a covenant with her. And a covenant can't be broken. You ever want to know how in bondage you are to your sin? Try to give it up. I never knew I was in bondage. I never knew that I was enslaved to my sin of pornography until I tried to stop. And then I realized how narrow those corridors were. I felt suffocated. I was like, oh my gosh, I can't give this thing up if I want to. I realized I had made a covenant. I had made a covenant with death in my life. Now, here's what he says though. In verse 16, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Also, I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies and the waters will overflow the hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled and your agreement with Sheol will not stand when the overflowing scourge passes through. Then you will be trampled down by it. Beautiful. In 1 Peter 2, Peter quotes this first passage and he says this is in reference to the Messiah. You built your house on the shaky ground. You made a covenant with death, but Jesus, the true foundation, the true cornerstone came and He annulled your covenant with death. The only thing that could annul a covenant in the old days was death. If I was married to a woman, the only thing that broke that covenant between me and her was if she died or I died. That was the only thing that broke it. So Jesus said, hey, you've made this covenant with death. I'm going to annul it for you. And the only way for it to be annulled is by death. So I'm going to take it. I'm going to take it for you. Jesus became that sure foundation. He became that cornerstone. He took those chains, the bondage that I was in. When I realized, man, I'm in bondage to this thing. I can't break free. I've made a covenant with death. Jesus came in and He said, not anymore. And He set me free. He set me free and I watched that sickness leave of my life. He healed me. He healed me by His grace. By His stripes, I was truly healed. See, and He could do the same thing in your guys' life too. If you're in bondage, if you realize, man, I've made this covenant with death. And I can't break free. I don't even know what grace looks like. I don't even know that Jesus is beautiful. You talk about it, but I don't understand it. Jesus says, I can annul that covenant. I can make you whole again. Jesus said to the Pharisees, He says, I am the chief cornerstone that was rejected. Whoever falls on me will be broken, but whoever I fall upon will be ground into stone. One way or another, you're going to be broken. Either you're going to come before Jesus, before the cross, before Messiah, and you're going to say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And you're going to be broken for what you did, and you're going to be forgiven, and you're going to be made whole. Or you're going to wait till the last day when that stone is going to fall upon you and it's going to grind you into powder, where there is no more grace. God is long-suffering, but He will not be long-suffering forever. And none of us know the day or the hour when we will stand before Him. But Jesus has made us a beautiful promise. Verse 19 says, as often as it goes out, it will take you. For morning by morning it will pass over, and by night, day and night it will be a terror just to understand the report. For the bed is too short to stretch on, and the covering so narrow that one cannot wrap himself in. And the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perizim. He will be angry as in the valley of Gibeon, that He may do His work, His awesome work, and bring to pass His act, His unusual act. Now therefore do not be mockers, lest your bonds be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts, a destruction determined even upon the whole earth. Now, he's mentioning how uncomfortable they are. They're on a bed that's too short, man. They have a blanket that's too narrow. It doesn't cover all of them. They're uncomfortable in their lives. They're starting to understand that all these things these gods promised me are not coming true. He says, there's a reason why you're uncomfortable. God promises again to be that foundation. You want comfort, you can find it in his arms. You want security, you can find it in his arms. In Hebrews 6, it says this, we have this by two immutable promises, that one, God cannot lie. And therefore, we have this anchor for our souls, both sure and steadfast, that pierces through the other side of the veil. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus has become that firm foundation for my life. That this man that had no foundation, this man that had no security, that had no vision, that had no goals or aspirations, that had no future. And Jesus came in and became my hope, my strength, my refuge, my foundation, and my security, both sure and steadfast. Though the storms come in my life, I am held securely to God because he cannot lie. He pierces through to the other side of the veil. He is sure and steadfast for me. Okay, going on to verse 23 is something that you guys are probably not going to understand. It's a little allegory. Okay, now if he was talking about something like, I don't know, making a egg a waffle or something, like, we would get it. But he's talking about something very common in the day. He's talking about planting seeds, where everyone back in the day who was farmers would be like, oh, I totally get what he's talking about. He talks about, he says this, does the plowman keep plowing all day to sow? And we look at that and be like, I don't know, does he? I'm like, but people back in the day would have been like, no, he doesn't. What, are you stupid? Like, of course, he's going to stop once it's plowed. You know, you plow it once, then it's ready. You know, but we read that today, we don't get it. But basically, he talks about how this guy has this field. And he uses a lot of rhetorical questions to help them understand something. That the dude who owns this field, he has wisdom. He's not going to just keep plowing this thing. And he's not going to just plant the wrong seeds. And he's not going to use the wrong tools on his field. He knows what he's doing. God has said, you're my field. Remember we said he's going to sing to his vineyard, who is Israel. He's going to sing to his beloved, who is us. The Song of Solomon, he says, I will go to my garden. You're his garden. God knows you. God knows you. God is not going to keep plowing you under if he knows it's not good for you. God's not going to sow the wrong seeds in you if he knows it's not good for you. God's not going to use the wrong tools in your life. He's not going to use a trial that's going to be wrong for you. Your walk with God is your walk with God. And it's going to look different than everyone else's walk with God. It's wrong to put God in a box and to think that, like, oh, it worked for me this way, so it's got to work for you this way. That's wrong. God knows exactly what needs to happen in your life. Be faithful to what he wants to do in you and trust in what he's doing. The trials and tribulations that you're going to go through are going to be unique to you because you're unique. You're unique. You're an individual. There's only one of you. There will only ever be one of you. And because of that, God has tailored your life to you. He knows exactly what he's doing. He knows exactly what he's doing. Man, when I was going through my trial, I thought in my head, I was like, God, you're trying to crush me. You're trying to crush me. You don't know what you're doing. You're bringing something on me that I can't bear. You're doing something in my life that I can't stand. And I would read passages like in 1 Corinthians where it says, you know, whatever temptation you go through, God also provides a way of escape that you may endure it. And I was like, well, I don't feel like I'm enduring it. I don't know what way of escape you're talking about, God. But he led me to 2 Corinthians 4 where it says, we are hard pressed on every side, but we are not crushed. We are persecuted but not abandoned. We are struck down but not destroyed. And he whispered to me and he said, I'm not crushing you. You may feel like that's what's happening right now, but I'm not crushing you. I'm not going to overly plow you. I'm not going to do something in your life that's going to destroy you. It's not my intention to ruin you. Man, just because something bad's happening in life, just because there's sin in your life, doesn't mean that God is looking at you and he's saying you're useless. He's saying, I want to do something in your life to make you fruitful again. I'm going to do something in your life to make you beautiful like you are. You already are. And I'm going to do something in your life to make everything come to fruition in my word. I know what I'm doing. And that's why at the end he says, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance? What's the answer to that? The Lord, right? The Lord is excellent in counsel and wonderful in guidance. He knows exactly what he's doing in our lives. Okay? So I'm going to end there. But let's pray. Dear God, I want to thank you so much for the beauty that is in you, God, that you love us so much, that you care for us, Lord, even when we can't see it, God, even when we can't understand what you're doing. Lord, I pray that we would be those people who would be faithful to you, God, that remnant, Lord, that we would see you as our treasure and our goal, Lord, that all of our aspirations, all of our founts may be found in you, Lord, Thank you for all that you've done. Thank you for choosing us. Thank you for loving us. And in your name, amen.